Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have them open at the letter of Paul to Timothy, the second one that he wrote, although we're going to be jumping around a bit in the early part of the sermon. Prior to last week, we had been plodding our way very slowly through the book of Acts, and it did take a little longer than originally anticipated. But we finally came to the end of the book of Acts, and when we looked 2 weeks ago at a review of the whole of the book of Acts, I gave you a bit of speculation as to exactly what had happened to Paul, and said that the scriptures do not tell us what happened to him, but there are traditions about what happened to him. I was reading a book this morning that Marianne kept saying, you must look at this book, but I don't know where it is. She found it late last night. Excuse me. So I had a quick flick through. And the last chapter is, what happened to Paul after the end of Acts? And he keeps saying, well, we're not sure about this, but... And there is nothing about this in the scriptures, but the writings of Clement, and he doesn't say if it's Clement of Rome or Clement of Alexandria, but one of the two well-known Clements from that period, he mentions it. Well, it depends on how reliable you think he is, because anything that is not in scripture is not infallible. Not even me. So you mustn't believe everything I ever say, because I am not infallible. The scriptures are infallible. Whatever you hear, whether it's from me or from anybody else, you ask yourself the question, well, it's very interesting this person said it, and they might be someone you hold in very high regard, but the question is always this, is that what the scriptures say? And you have to be convinced in your own mind that it's the scriptures that are saying that. And then you're not merely persuaded by the personality of the person, by the force of their arguments and logic, but by the scriptures. Because only the scriptures are true. And beware of logic, beware of reason, because as a consequence of logic and reason, you may end up denying what the scriptures teach. And I have given frequently the example of the 18th century with the rise of rationalism and the so-called Enlightenment, but I think is more accurately referred to as the Endarkenment, where reason became the be-all and end-all. And so one group of people who tended to be the Presbyterians, always remember that when you meet Presbyterians who say, you must hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith if you are going to maintain doctrinal purity, and apart from other questions you could ask them, you could say, well, did that apply in the 18th century to the English Presbyterians? Not the Scottish Presbyterians, the English Presbyterians, because the English Presbyterians said, well, logic and reason tells us that God is one, and so three cannot be one. That's not rational or logical. Therefore, Jesus is not God, and they became Unitarians. And Unitarianism developed during the 18th century. Sadly, one of the leading lights was a chemist by the name of Joseph Priestley. He's one of their leading lights, and Unitarianism developed. And down to today, they often refer to themselves as free thinkers. They're not bound as we are. Oh, poor us. Bound by the scriptures, they can think freely, outside of the box, to use modern terminology. Whereas the scriptures tell us that this is God's word, this is what God has said, and so to believe things that are contrary to the word of God are contrary to truth, contrary to God, and will damn us for all eternity. So it's the scriptures alone that we believe. Now there are hints in scripture as to what happened to Paul after his arrival in Rome. And we do have letters written by Paul during the period that he was in Rome and right up until his final trial. But we're not given all the details that we would like. Right, Paul, so when were you released? We don't know. What happened at that trial? We don't know. It's pure conjecture. What we do know is that while Paul was in prison, after he arrived in Rome, he wrote some letters. I'll just give you the references if you wish to look them up at your leisure. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, chapter 4, verse 10, and verse 18. Of Colossians, Paul speaks there of being in prison and in chains, as he does in Philemon, verses 1, 9, and 23, and also in Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 20, and in Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, which it is probably worth us just referring to demonstrate that this isn't just a list of references, but there are actually things there that tell us something about what's going on. So chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the world, throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul was imprisoned in Rome from where he wrote Philippians, and you can see the same with regard to Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. But then it does appear that after this imprisonment, he was released and was able to travel, and travelled away from Rome. Now, you are probably aware that at the end of Romans, in chapter 15, Paul expresses a desire. Remember, Romans was written in Corinth before he went to Rome, and he expresses the desire in Romans 15. That's the one reference I didn't write down. Oh, no, yes, I did. It's chapter 15, verse 24. I hope to see you, the people in Rome, as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So before his arrest, Paul's plan was, right, I'm going to Jerusalem. Having gone to Jerusalem with the gifts for the saints, then I'm going to set off to Rome. And then from Rome, I'm going to go on to Spain and preach the gospel there. But I want to spend some time with you in Rome. But Paul's plans were scuppered by the Asiatic Jews, who made the false accusations against him, having seen the Ephesian Trophimus with Paul in the city, made the false conclusion that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. And that's what got Paul arrested and eventually got him to Rome. So Paul's plans had to be changed because Paul did not know what was going to happen to him. But at some point, he was released. We don't know exactly when. We don't know exactly why. We can draw some conclusions. Possibly the period of time allowed by the Roman legal system had expired. The case had not come to trial. They had to release him. Or alternatively, that it did come to trial, and the testimony of Festus through his letter and through the centurion that travelled with him were favourable, and they just said, well, there is no case to answer. Case dismissed, and Paul was released. We don't know. But we know that Paul was released and he was able to travel. And so we read, for example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. Now, when in Acts do we read about Paul landing in Crete? Well, it's on his journey to Rome, and it's as he was being blown around after attempting to put into the port on the southwestern side of Crete. As they were sailing along the southern coast, the wind blew up, turned into a storm, and they never got there. This was not the occasion when Paul left Titus in Crete. So it must be there was another occasion after the end of Acts when Paul went to Crete and left Titus there to put in order that which he had failed to do while he himself was there. And that is to have elders appointed in every town. Now, Paul, on his journey to Rome, only put in at one port. He didn't travel throughout Crete, and yet here we read about appointing elders in every town. Paul went to Crete on some other occasion, preached the gospel, people were converted, churches were established in many towns. So it's not unreasonable to say that Paul visited Crete after the end of Acts, and therefore after his release from prison. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." Now, Nicopolis is a Greek city, and so Paul was sitting there waiting for Titus to arrive to come and help him. Now, was his plan then to travel from Nicopolis to Spain? We don't know. Had he already been to Spain? We don't know. But it's most likely that it was round about this time that he was re-arrested, and the suggestion, and we can put it no stronger than that, the suggestion is it was sometime round about 64 AD, sorry, that's AD 64, that's the correct way of saying dates. You put the AD before the number, whereas you put BC after the number. So you talk about, say, 64 BC, but you talk about AD 64. That's the correct way of saying things. So in AD 64, round about then, that's when Rome was burnt down by Nero. But Nero, wanting to find a scapegoat, he blamed the Christians, who weren't particularly popular because they were abandoning the gods of Rome, and because they were godly, and because they showed up the ungodliness of Roman society, they were not popular, and so they were a good scapegoat to blame. And so it's quite likely that it's at that time, but it's only a likelihood, that Paul was rearrested and chained up like a criminal and brought back to Rome. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So he was now being treated as a criminal, and the charge would probably have been that he was a leader of the Christians, this awful sect who had set fire to Rome, and it would be on these grounds that he was tried. So 2 Timothy is written after his rearrest, after he was brought back to Rome in chains, and this time the charges were more serious, because now you are talking about arson, murder, and treason, because it's a treasonable act to burn down the capital city of the empire. It is arson to burn something down. It is murder if, in the act of arson, people are killed. And so these charges, although totally trumped up, would be the ones that were brought against him. And 2 Timothy, it is clear, was written right at the end of Paul's life, just before his final trial and execution. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, when he was executed, would not have been crucified, as most other people would have done, because he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not crucified, and so Paul would have been beheaded, a fate that met a number of people down through the centuries, including the wives of English kings, and even including an English king. A not uncommon punishment, and of course there was a Frenchman who perfected the art of beheading, a man by the name of Mr. Guillotine. But we won't go into that. So Paul is facing his final trial, And in chapter 4, he gives us lots of details about what had happened. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So he's had a trial. He's been in court. And he has struggled with no support. People have left him. People left him or people deserted him. People left for a variety of reasons. If you look a little earlier in verse 9, he's writing to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. I need help. I need companionship. I need fellowship." And then he gives us a list. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas is mentioned as a companion of Paul in a couple of other places. But here we read, "Demas is in love with this present world and has gone to Thessalonica." And those words there should immediately make us think of the parable of the sower. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed his seed. They would have a bag, or they would have a bowl, and they would take the seed and they would scatter it. And because this was an imprecise method, unlike the seed drill that was invented in the 17th or 18th century, which was much more precise, the seeds went in exactly where you wanted them. To scatter seed, it would go all over the place, and so you'd get some seed would fall on the path and get trodden underfoot, and so nothing would happen. Others would land amongst the rocks. Some would land amongst the thorns and thistles, and some would land in the good soil. And that which landed amongst the thorns and thistles would grow up, but then as the cares of the world, as persecution came along, it would stifle and kill the seed that was growing. And Jesus says, and here are four responses to the preaching of the gospel. And only one of them is a genuine response to the gospel. The other three are not converted. Although two of them may give initial appearance of being converted, only the last one is the genuine convert. And Demas, in love with his present world, appears to be the third kind of seed. When Demas sees persecution, arrest, suffering, trials, difficulties, and possibly even death, Demas decides, "I prefer this present world to the world to come." And so abandons Paul, perhaps said to the authorities who were coming after Paul, "Well, I used to follow that man, but not ever again. I want nothing to do with them. I'm off." And off he goes to Thessalonica. He deserts Paul because he prefers this world to the world to come. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Perhaps Crescens was fleeing for his life. Not abandoning Paul, not abandoning the faith, but just goes off to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So Paul feels abandoned by all his friends. He's only got Luke there with him to comfort him. He wants the comfort and the fellowship and the friendship of other believers. His time is short. He knows that he's not long for this world. He's anticipating his death. Chapter 4, verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows things aren't going well for him at his trial. He knows that he's being used as a scapegoat. He knows that Nero wants to blame other people for the burning of Rome, and the Christians are just convenient. Paul knows he doesn't stand a chance. So he is anticipating his death. But he's anticipating his death with expectation and with confidence. We can see that confidence expressed earlier in Philippians. Philippians, remember, written from prison. And in the verses following, the ones we read earlier, Philippians 1 verse 19, He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so Paul, anticipating death, looks forward to death because he knows that what lies for him beyond death is far, far better. Read Ephesians chapter 1, written from prison. Ephesians chapter 1 is described as an appalling example of Greek grammar. Paul is so carried away with talking about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for believers that it's one long sentence. There is not a piece of punctuation in the original Greek until you get to the end of chapter 1. Paul is so full of the thoughts of what is going to happen to those who believe. And it carries on into chapter 2 in a similar vein. Paul is so excited about what is going to happen in eternity for those who believe. He is full of joy, and he cannot help expressing that joy as he writes the first two chapters of Ephesians. I remember, I think it was one summer, I think it was 1974, sitting in a room in the flat I was staying in, and there were a group of us, and I read Ephesians chapter 1. And I was getting so excited by what was being said, and I didn't want to stop, I wanted to carry on. But we were only supposed to be looking at chapter 1, so I had to stop. But you read a passage of scripture like that, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so exciting. This is what's to come for us. This is glorious. And as a friend put it, and as I've said before, in Ephesians 1 and 2, what God is saying to us through those chapters is, you think God is blessing you now? You wait and see just how much God will bless you when he really gets going. This is nothing compared to what is to come. So Paul is looking forward with anticipation and excitement to what is to come. And yet, still, there are trials and difficulties to endure. And so he begins to reflect upon his life up to this point. And what does he say in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4? I have fought the good fight. I have fought metaphorically, not literally. I have fought for the gospel. I have proclaimed the gospel. I have lived by the gospel. I have battled with sin. And I have fought against sin all my life. I have kept the faith. Here is evidence I am a true believer, he says. I have kept the faith. Now you will bump into people as you go through this life who will say to you, oh yes, I was a Christian once. I tried it once. Didn't work. Gave it up. You'll find there are a lot of people like that. There are 20 people who I encountered during my time working with Campus Crusade. I went through the booklet with them, and at the end of the booklet they prayed the prayer, and I said to them, you are now a Christian. None of them were converted. But for a brief period, some perhaps a few hours, some perhaps a few days, some perhaps even for years, they believed that they had become Christians. They hadn't. And I have often bumped into people who have said, I was a Christian once, but not anymore. Well, according to the teaching of the scriptures, once a person is converted, God keeps them. They do not fall away. The evidence that someone is a true believer is that they continue in the faith. And you do get some people who are very enthusiastic for the gospel. I am a Christian, they say. And then 5, 10, 30 years later, they abandon the gospel. What's happened to all their enthusiasm? It was fake. It wasn't genuine Christian enthusiasm. They just got caught up with the excitement. But they were never themselves converted. One test of whether someone is a true believer is that they endure, they persevere to the end of their lives. Not a guarantee that they're a true believer, but it's an indication that they're a true believer. So he reflects upon his life. He has kept the faith. And then he looks to the future, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He's thinking about the glorious great day of judgment. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here is something glorious that is laid up for all true believers. Whatever has been their experience in this world, there is something glorious to come in the world yet to be. A crown of righteousness, and to enjoy the presence of God, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ all day, every day, face to face. Now we think about our sins and we think, but I would cower before the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as John did in Revelation chapter 1. John turns and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ glorified, falls on his face as though dead. But then Jesus said to him, stand up. And John, though a sinner, was able to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will too, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be an awesome sight, but it's an awesome sight that will be lovely. It's an awesome sight that will be wonderful. It's an awesome sight to which all who truly believe should look forward to and enjoy the thought of. Because one day we will be delivered from this evil world, and we will be delivered from this evil, sinful body, and we will have renewed bodies, resurrection bodies like his. We're not going to become disembodied. It's not that the material is sinful, it is that this body is sinful. We will be given glorified, resurrected bodies like his, which will never sin again. And that's what Paul was looking forward to. And that's why he could say in Philippians, to die and be with Christ, which is far better. But while he says, I have breath in my body, I've got to labor for you, he says. I've got to help you. So there he is, lonely, feeling abandoned and deserted by Christian friends. What are his concerns? What are his dying words to Timothy, his protege? Timothy, you take heed of what has happened to me and you run for your life and keep your mouth shut. Otherwise, what's happening to me will happen to you. Oh, sorry, it doesn't say that, does it? What does Paul say to Timothy? Beginning of the chapter. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, and you can almost read Paul's mind, and I would add lots more things if I could think of anything strong enough and powerful enough to charge you by, but I think that's probably enough for the moment. This is what I want you to do. Preach the word. When is Timothy to preach the word? When it's convenient? When people come along to Timothy and say, we're interested in this message of yours, please speak to us. Paul says, be ready in season, when people want to hear. And out of season, when people don't want to hear. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, these days, the word teaching seems to be a dirty word, even in schools. Teaching? You mean telling children facts and figures? Oh no, we've got to let them find these things out for themselves. And so you get ignorant children coming out of schools and going off to universities and studying all sorts of peculiar things that are of no use at all to anybody. And they come out of university with a wonderful degree and wonder why no one will give them a job. Because ignorance is encouraged. The scriptures are the opposite. The scriptures encourage teaching and learning. Teach. You go to some places that are called churches and you'll find the word teaching. Teaching? No, that means the use of the mind. That's not spiritual. We don't want teaching. We want experience. Teaching, Paul says, instruct people in the truth. Because it's only by instruction, by teaching, by learning, that people will learn what is true and what is false. Only by teaching will they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. We are not to speak of Jesus as if he was a Buddhist mantra. I caught a friend doing this once. When I lived in Birmingham, I was sitting in the living room and I was, I think, reading a book and I heard this funny noise. Sss. 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 Where's it coming from? I thought. I looked under the table. Cupped my hands around my ears like that so I could help with directionality. If you're ever trying to find out where a sound's coming from, doing that, cupping your hands around your ears, can be useful because you can then find out where is it loudest. Where's it coming from? So it's helpful for a preacher if he's trying to work out, now, who is it who's snoring? Ah, it's over in that direction. It helps you work out where the noise is coming from. And I realised it wasn't coming from the living room. It was coming from the kitchen. So I walked into the kitchen. And I hunted around the kitchen and finally I found the noise was coming from next to the sink. And standing at the sink was one of the young men that I lived with, who was a charismatic. And he was standing at the sink, and as he was washing his socks, might have been washing his shirts, he was doing some washing by hand. We were hard up, we couldn't afford a washing machine. As he was washing in the sink, he was standing there saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. He'd been doing it for 10 minutes. That's what Buddhists do. That's what some Hindus do. If you go along and you attend meetings all about transcendental meditation, they'll say, let us give you a special word. Just for you. It's interesting that usually the special word just for you is the same as it is for everybody else. Most people it's om. And so you'll be told to sit on the floor and close your eyes and say om, om, om for a few hours. It's to help you empty your mind, to stop thinking. You ever hear anyone that says to you, the problem with the world is that people think too much? You know they haven't got a clue. Teaching, thought, meditation upon truth. Not meditation emptying your mind, meditation upon truth. You think about things. You chew things over. You try and understand, because with teaching, with learning, with understanding, you then know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You then know what it is to be godly. You then know what it is to please God, to serve God. You know with confidence where you're going, as Paul did. For, he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, like the people that have been here, and they stay for a little while. I think of one couple in particular who came along for about 6 weeks, and at the end of 6 weeks they stopped coming because they said, well, we understand, we know now what you believe, but we've decided we're going to go somewhere else and find out if there's another way. They didn't like what they heard. They heard the gospel. They heard about sin and the need to repent of sin, the need to be born again. They didn't like it. They went somewhere else. And I think there's been other people that have passed through this building, and their response has been the same. We don't like teaching. We don't like thought. We just want to be happy. Well, who is happier than the one who knows their sins are forgiven? Who is happier than the ones who knows that they know that they are right with God? Who is happier than the one who can say, as Paul did, I have fought the fight. I have endured to the end. I am looking forward to the crown of righteousness that God will give me on that great day. And so people who don't like this will find teachers who suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Don't you worry about what's going to happen to you, Timothy. What's going to happen to you is probably the same as what happened to me. But in the meantime, until it does, you press on. You preach the gospel. You spread the word to anyone who will listen. That was Paul's advice. And for himself, Paul knew he had not got long. But in the time left to him, he wanted to use his time profitably. And so we read in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. This suggests that he was cold. Also the books, and above all the parchments, he wanted to study. You read about William Tyndale. After Tyndale was arrested and before he was burnt at the stake, he made a similar request. He wanted clothing to keep warm, and he wanted books, especially his books on grammar, that he might pass his time profitably in translating more of the scriptures. He knew his time was short, but he wanted to use the time that he had profitably. And just in passing, do beware of those people who say to you, you want guidance? Well, you just open your Bible at random. Stick your finger on the page and read what it says. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So therefore, I've got to go and travel to Troas. The scriptures tell me to. No, they don't. The scriptures told Timothy to do that. There are people who treat the Bible in such an appalling way. It's like a lucky dip. It's not a lucky dip. This person I mentioned who was saying Jesus, Jesus all the time. He treated the Bible in that way. I hope he doesn't anymore, but 35 years ago he did. Don't abuse the scriptures. When Paul says, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, he meant, Timothy, you go to Troas on your way to Rome and pick up my cloak. He didn't mean that we should go and jump on a plane, fly out to Troas and hunt around for a cloak and buy one in the nearest shop we can find and then take it to someone called Paul in Rome, who of course is not the Paul who wrote the letter. So people do come up with strange ideas. Paul wanted to spend his time, the little time he had left, profitably. Well, let's think about ourselves. How would you cope with such persecution and suffering? Is there enough evidence against you to be arrested as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? The way things are going, we can be grateful that the House of Lords throughout the anti-free speech clause last week, which would have prevented us saying anything at all negative about homosexuality. And I think that the government has decided that they're not going to fight that battle just yet. But the time might come when we're not allowed to say what the Bible says. Will there be enough evidence to demonstrate that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we crumble under pressure and we'll say, oh no, I don't believe any of that anymore? Are we true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We might dread such things happening, but as with Paul, true believers receive grace when it is necessary to persevere. You will be familiar with the story of Archbishop Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, burnt at the stake. And as he burned, he regretted having signed a recantation. And as he burned, he held out his hand into the flames and said, "Let the hand that signed the recantation burn first." How on earth could he do such a thing? But he did. God gave him grace. Michael Sattler, an early Anabaptist martyr, burnt at the stake for preaching the gospel. A converted Roman Catholic priest. And his friends and followers were full of sorrow and sadness that he was going to die. And he kept saying to them, "The death of a martyr is tolerable, and I will give you a sign." And as he burned in the flames, he held his hand up like that. He said, "That's the sign I will give you." Now, other people have adopted this over the years, especially people like Winston Churchill, but this was the sign Michael Sattler gave, saying, "This will let you know, my two raised fingers will indicate to you that the death of a martyr is tolerable." And you have found such a thing down through the centuries, that people suffering martyrdom, true believers, have found, while it is unpleasant, it has been tolerable because God has given them grace. And you say, "But I don't have such grace now." Well, of course you don't. You don't need it now. Who knows what you will need tomorrow? God will give it to you when you need it. God will give you the grace to persevere. Are you as concerned with the things that Paul was concerned with during his life, the spread of the gospel and with godliness? Do you love God? Do you love God's truth? Do you love godliness? Do you seek to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is your concern to live for yourself, to live for this world, to be like Demas and to be concerned only with this world, rather with this world and the world that is to come? Let us seek to take encouragement from the end of Paul's life, to live as Paul did, for the gospel, for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, to use our time well in the service of God, and to seek that at the end of our lives, however short or long they might be, that we might have such a testimony as Paul had, and bring glory to God through the testimony of our lives.